If you would open your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, as we have this time today, we're going to finish up Luke chapter 17, and so every chapter in Luke that I can finish is a bit of a milestone, as it is a long Gospel account, a Gospel record, and so we're making progress, only from 18 to 24, not quite a bit left, and so hopefully we'll be able to finish this by the end of the year. And then we'll have to see what we're going to. Well, with our rotations, I mean, you know, you never know. For 2 months on, 2 months off, pushing through chapter 24 might be kind of a bullet train ride through Luke, through the remainder, but we will see. But we will, unless the Lord comes, we will finish Luke 17 this morning. And so that is a bit of a milestone there, as we've been looking at the coming of Jesus Christ, specifically the coming of the Son of Man. And so without any further delay, we're going to get right into this because we've got a lot to cover this morning. We're going to be not only in Luke chapter 17, but we're also going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to spend time in the book of Genesis because as Christ continues his teaching, his focus on his second coming, the return of the Son of Man, he goes back to Old Testament accounts to show some characteristics of his coming, to show us that really, there's nothing new under the sun. That is, God has given warnings. He has given a message of salvation, messages of coming judgment, that the attitude that we see today, the attitude that we see in Christ's day in Scripture, the attitude that we see in the days of Noah and the days of Abraham and Lot, they really have been the same. There are many people who have walked this planet who are alive today and who will, if the Lord continues to delay his return for many years, who will be born and will continue their rejection of Christ. That's just what we're going to see from mankind, that despite the clear warnings, people will reject Christ. They will ignore his return and will ignore the opportunity to get right with him. But as we look at chapter 17 this morning, I want to briefly review what we studied last week. And this took us from chapter 17, verse 22 through 37. We covered just a few of those verses last week from 22 through 25. And so if you recall, what we looked at last week as we began the message on the coming of the Son of Man, the first thing that we saw was that Christ said one of the characteristics was the longing for his coming. And this is when his disciples would long to see even one day of the coming of Christ. That as he was there in their presence and teaching them for those three and a half years, there was going to be a time coming that was very soon from the proclamation of this message where Christ would be taken from them, where he would go to the cross and he would die and be buried and rise again on the third day. And then he would ascend to heaven and they would see him no more. Physically, he would not be in their presence. And as they go out on the Great Commission, they would see opposition building. They would experience persecution. And as we saw last week, many of them were martyred because of their connection with Christ. And so as they saw that opposition growing and the wickedness spreading, and they knew the promise of Christ's return, but they saw what was happening during their lifetime and during their ministry, they would long to see even one day of the return of Christ. You know, and that's the way it is with Christians today and throughout history. That as we see sin spreading upon the earth and we see wickedness on full display, the depravity of man, every day we can see examples of that. Sometimes it's close to home. Sometimes we read about things that happen in other countries. But there's no denying that humans are sinful creatures. And as we see this, we look to the future and say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We want all of this to be made right. We want to see the time when sin no longer exists. And so like the disciples, we long for the coming of the Son of Man. We also looked at the awareness of the coming of the Son of Man. As I mentioned last week, the first advent of Christ was a very humble and non-spectacular event. There were a few people who knew that the Messiah had been born. But the vast majority of those in the town of Bethlehem and certainly throughout the world were completely unaware that the King had been born. That the one who would sit on the throne forever was now in their presence because he came in a very common way. He didn't come as you see children who are born into royal families. And so as he came to this earth, a very humble existence, certainly there were those who saw him and heard his claims to be their promised Messiah, the Messianic King. And they looked at Christ, a very common man, and said, "This is not our king. He is not the one to sit on the throne." And for many reasons and many opportunities, they rejected Christ. We learned about that last week with the disciples as Christ was teaching them. There are many who are going to miss it. And when you look at the second coming of Christ, he says, but it's going to be different. The first advent was a very humble and non-spectacular birth. But his second coming, Christ says, is going to be like lightning flashing in the sky. That it will not be hidden. It will light up the sky. It will pierce through the darkness. And everyone will see it. It's not going to be a localized event. The entire world will know that Christ comes. And Christ says, until that time, there will be people who claim that I have returned. And if they say, look, here he is, or there he is, don't believe them. Because when I come back, everyone will know. And so we saw that there have been many people throughout history who have claimed to be God incarnate, to claim to have been the second coming of Christ, the manifestation of deity. And it was the same in Jesus' day. And so we are not to believe those who say that Christ has already come, we've missed it, or that they are the manifestation of Christ, because when he comes again, there will be no mistaking what is taking place. And so there is a great awareness of the coming of the Son of Man. The third characteristic, and this is where we finished our sermon last week, was on the necessary suffering of the Son of Man. When we talked about Christ being born as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the one to be seated on the throne of David and who will reign forever, whose kingdom will have no end, we understood that before he has that glory, before he takes that place on the throne and has that seat of majesty, he first had to suffer. The suffering comes before the glory. And so Christ came not just to suffer so he can have the throne, but suffered so that we would be saved, that we would have forgiveness. He suffered during his life. He suffered during his crucifixion. He suffered in death. And he suffered on behalf of fallen sinners in our place so that we would not be condemned, that we would not be cast away from the presence of God. So he came to suffer so that we would be saved. And as a reward for his suffering, we see through Scripture that he has given many blessings. One of them is the church, the bride of Christ. We belong to him. He has purchased us with his precious blood. And there is a kingdom that is given to him. That is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the promise to David that you will have an heir who will sit on your throne forever and his kingdom will have no end. This all belongs to Christ because of his perfect work. And one day he will be seated on that throne and reign forever. And for all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven. We have the assurance, as we heard this morning, again, I may sound like a broken clock, but this morning when Pastor Scott was teaching through Psalm 106, and he was looking at the covenants that God has made to Israel and how he fulfills the promises, he goes to Romans and he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as I was sitting there multitasking, listening to him and kind of reviewing my notes, I was exactly at that point in the verse, which will come up in a few minutes, that says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let me encourage you, if you don't go to Sunday school, please come. You're missing out. It's like the pre-game show for what we see here happening in the pulpit on Sunday morning. It always works out that way. It's wonderful. Not that it's any less. When I say pre-game, it's not missing the big game, but you know what I mean. I hope you get it. But that's the point, is that in Christ there's no condemnation. And so we have that. We become heirs to the kingdom. We become citizens of God's kingdom. But like Christ, there's a brief amount of suffering that we have to experience as well. Before we can taste the glory, we have to taste suffering. And so we see that in Christ as we study his life. But one day when he returns, we will dwell with our King forever. And that's what we looked at last week as we worked through these first three characteristics of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, as we look at our message for today, we're going to look at the final three or three additional characteristics. Not that there's only six, but we'll look at these final three for this morning. And the first one is that we'll see that there is going to be an indifference to the coming of the Son of Man. There are going to be those who either don't care or who are completely unaware. And they're going to be caught lacking, wanting, in need, and no help will come for them. Then we'll see the focus on the coming Son of Man. We'll see a very stark and vivid and kind of shocking Old Testament example of someone who took their focus off of salvation and they immediately perished. And then we see the separation at the coming of the Son of Man, or separated by the coming Son of Man. That when Christ returns, he will separate those who are his and those who are not. That there will be no mistaking who belongs to Christ. Let's begin with the first point, and this is verses 26 through 30 in Luke 17. And this is the indifference to the coming of the Son of Man. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came upon, or came and destroyed all of them, or them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. As Jesus continues his teaching to his disciples, he says, you need to be aware of this, that the way it was in the Old Testament, the way it was many centuries ago, that people were caught off guard and they perished. That's the way it's going to be when I come. People are going to be living in their sin. They're going to be going about their daily lives, business as usual. And then I will come and catch them by surprise. You know, when it comes to various views of Christian doctrine, the theology that we hold, there is a study called eschatology, the end times. And there's various views of eschatology. There are those who believe, and I'm giving a very kind of a simple explanation of it, but that basically that we as Christians are going to help make this world better, Christianize it, help it to become more like Christ, and then Jesus returns. I would challenge you this morning to pay attention to the text, because Jesus gives no indication that things are going to be better when he comes. There's no indication that people are going to be, you know, Christian when he returns. That even that we're going to be more moral or ethical, adhering to biblical principles. It's the exact opposite. When he gives the examples of the days of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah, they were living in their wickedness. And God sees that and brings judgment. And he says, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. I like what J.C. Ryle says in his commentary on Luke. He says, it's hard to imagine a passage of Scripture which more completely overthrows the common ideas which prevail among men about Christ's return. The world will not be converted when Jesus comes again. The earth will not be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The reign of peace will not have been established. The millennium will not have begun. These glorious things will come to pass after the second advent, but not before. You know, this reminds me of what Paul said, and we've already read this in previous weeks, but as we go back to it, we see that Paul says when the day of the Lord comes, when the day of judgment comes, it's going to catch people off guard. And it's not going to catch Christians off guard. It's going to catch those who are unbelievers, those who are unrighteous. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. When the day of the Lord begins, there are going to be those here on the earth who are not right with God, and there will be no escaping judgment. Now, let me say this. This doesn't, if you hold the view that we have here, that things aren't going to get better, in fact, they're going to get worse before Christ returns, and that the church has no part in that judgment, that we are taken home to glory before that, that never justifies the mentality of, well, whatever, or sharing the gospel doesn't really matter that much. I'm not going to be here anyway. And unfortunately, there is that kind of mentality. It's kind of a what difference does it make mentality, because things aren't going to get better before Christ returns. That's a wrong attitude to have. The attitude should be, because we know what's going to happen, we know judgment is coming, that we have the passion for souls, that we want to see people saved, that we, like Paul in Corinthians, we beg people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, knowing that judgment is coming. And this is what Christ speaks of. He says that when he comes, there are going to be people who are caught off guard. Spiritually, they're not ready. They're on their way to judgment, and they don't even realize how close it is. And he points back in time to these two examples when people were indifferent to the coming judgment. And we see here, first of all, that he refers to the days of Noah. Now, this is not a major part of the message, but I think I need to point out that when we look at what Jesus says, and he refers to Noah and the flood, and he refers to Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we need to understand that Jesus viewed these events as actual events that took place. Not some kind of spiritual lesson, not some kind of allegory. And there are many people who say these events never took place. They're just kind of lessons. They're stories for us to learn good morals or principles. Christ, who is God in the flesh, who is omniscient, who knows everything, who can never lie and never deceive, he tells his disciples the way it was in Noah's day is the way it will be in the future. The way it was in Lot's day is the way it will be in the future. So if Jesus says these events took place and these people were real, then we would be on dangerous ground to say these events did not take place and they are not real. They absolutely were, or Jesus was confused, or worse, a deceiver. If he believed it, we must believe it. So as we look here at Noah's flood, we're going to start here. Again, we're going to see that the people in his day, for them, it was just business as usual. Life goes on. They weren't worried about their situation. I'm going to go through kind of rapidly through these passages, and I'm going to put them on screen. I would encourage you, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6 so you can follow along. But for the sake of time, all these passages will be on screen. You know, after Adam and Eve were created in the garden and they sinned, they were expelled from the garden. Many centuries, maybe millennia, had passed, and then you see the birth of Noah. Noah grows and he has a wife and they have sons, and God comes to him, as we read in Genesis chapter 6, and warns him of a coming judgment. Now, God did this because we see here that wickedness on the earth had spread like wildfire. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, when we talk about the doctrine of total depravity, I mean, this one verse really puts it on display. That mankind was corrupt to the core. There was no desire in them to be right with God. They weren't seeking God. They weren't even wanting to be good people. They were corrupt, and it showed in every aspect of their lives. And God obviously knew what was going on, not only on the earth, but in man's hearts. And so God said to Noah that he would not tolerate man's sin for much longer. Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, he said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. A better translation is, I am grieved that I made them. This does not mean that God didn't know that they were going to sin, but we understand that God, as he has these attributes of personality, when he sees sin and the corruption of sin, it does grieve him to see his creation rebelling against him. He did not make a mistake. Just like any parent here can say, my children were not mistakes. They may not have been planned according to our calendars, but they were not mistakes. And when they grieve us, when they commit sin, when they're rebellious, we look at that and say, I love them dearly, but they grieve me. And that's what we see here with God to a degree we could never comprehend. And he looks at the face of man and says, it grieves me that they have come to this point. But they must be judged because God is a righteous God. He's a holy God. He cannot let sin go unpunished or he would be unjust. He has to deal with sin. But even while he's planning to destroy the population of the world, God graciously prepares a plan of salvation. He provides the means for salvation. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark. And he goes on to give Noah very specific instructions, blueprints of what the ark must look like, how it must be constructed. That way it would be a sufficient vessel of salvation, not only for Noah and his family, but for all the animals that came on board. So that way, after the floodwaters recede, the earth would be repopulated once again, both with humans and with animals. And as time goes on, about 100 years, we learn from Scripture, it was only Noah and his family who were saved. It says, now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beast, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. So for about a century, God had proclaimed through Noah, a preacher of righteousness, judgment is coming. There's a way of escape. And yet nobody paid attention to that message. That's why Jesus said back in Luke 17, verse 26, as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. His disciples knew exactly what he was talking about. Almost the entirety of the population of the earth wiped out because nobody paid attention to the warning signs. God sent the message of the coming judgment through Noah. They ignored it. Generations came and went. Life went on as if there was no judgment coming. And when the rain started pouring and the floodwaters were rising and the door was closed, then they realized this was not hype. Noah wasn't crazy after all. But once the Lord shut that door, there was no second chance. The day of salvation had passed. Well, Jesus goes on to give another example from the Old Testament. It's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This was not a global judgment, but a localized judgment. Not with water, but with fire and brimstone. Now, these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, were very, very prominent, well-established cities during the days of Abraham. You know, Abram at the time, he was called by God to go to a new land. God promised Abram, you're going to have a great name and you're going to be a great nation and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And so Abram picks up everything he has, all of his servants, the family that he has, and the animals, and they leave for a new land. One of Abram's relatives was Lot. Lot also had family. Lot also had servants and had animals. And as they were traveling, space was getting tight. Resources were getting tight, getting scarce. And so there had to be a separation. The two had to go different ways. Otherwise, there wouldn't be enough for everyone. They were not only kind of worried about the resources, but they were kind of getting on each other's nerves. Close quarters, not a lot of, you know, to do there. Maybe you've been in an experience like that. Sometimes when we go camping and there's a bunch of us in one tent, it's kind of like, okay, you know, maybe we need two tents next year. Just, we need more space. Okay? So here's what Abram does, or here's what Abraham does. He says to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers, meaning we're family. Is not the whole land before you? He's looking at the land. He says, look, everything's here. Look at all the land. Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, I'll go to the left. He says, Lot, you choose. Wherever you want to go, you go. I'll go the opposite direction so we can keep the peace. We have enough for everyone. You choose first. Lot chose to settle in the area of Sodom. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Lot looked up, and as he saw that arid land, you know, the climate over there, the area, the landscape is a lot like Southern California. One of the reasons why we have so many trees and so much grass is because we basically still hold water from Northern California. But if we didn't have that, it would be a much different look down here in Southern California. You ever go out to Palm Springs, you go to Joshua Tree, you go to Indio, that's more what it looks like without all the water. Lot's looking around and he sees that same kind of landscape and he sees one area where it's lush. And there's well-established cities. And he says, that's where I want to be. I'm going there. And he does. There was a problem. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. It was a place of great provision, but it was also a place of great perversion. And that's where Lot settled. Well, some time passes and Lot settles as a resident in Sodom. And his family settles there. His daughters are engaged to be married. Lot, we can see from the text that he's sitting at the gates. He has probably become somewhat prominent, a man of leadership there. So he's established in these cities. And the time had come for judgment to be poured out. God comes to Abram in a form that Abram or Abraham can see, a manifestation of God in human form. And God says to Abraham, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. So Abraham is given kind of the insider information. God's going to go check things out in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to send his angels there. And the angels have very specific instructions. Destroy the cities. Abraham, knowing that his nephew and his family is there, Abraham intercedes. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? God says, I'll spare it if I find 50. Abraham goes on and says, suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of five? Like, what if there's only 45? God says, I won't destroy it if there's 45. Suppose 40 are found there. I won't destroy it for the 40. Oh, may the Lord not be angry. Shall I speak? Suppose 30 are found there. God says, if I find 30, I won't destroy it. Now, behold, I've ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. I won't destroy it for the 20. And then we see how well Abraham knew the region and the people there. Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. Abraham knew what kind of people lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it would be a challenge to find more than 10 people there. It would be a challenge to find more than Lot's family who even acknowledged the existence of God there. So his concern for Lot and his family was genuine, but his hope for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah was not strong at all. He had no hope for them. He said, Lord, even if you find 10. Maybe he was thinking, I hope my nieces got married and they have children. Maybe they will make up the 10. And God won't destroy the cities. Open your Bibles to Genesis 19. I'm not going to put this on screen, but I want to read the account of the destruction to you. Because we need to understand what happened to really make sense of what Christ says back in Luke 17. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square, meaning they're going to be outside, kind of camping under the stars. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now, behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men. There's so much to talk about there. We don't have time. But Lot was trying to do whatever he could to save his visitors, his guests. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men, remember, these are angels. The men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, Oh, no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it's small. Please, let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved. And he said to him, Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. See, God sent angels to rescue Lot because there were not even 10 righteous people in the cities combined. Destruction was coming. And God provided gracious and merciful safe passage and salvation for Lot and his family because the judgment could not and would not be stopped. And again, God provides this salvation like he did for Noah. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what was it that brought Lot by the hand out of the city of Sodom? The compassion of God to lead him to safety. That's why Jesus said it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. You know, when you look at these two events and you look at the event of the coming of Christ, there's so many similarities. God was aware of the sin of mankind. Don't think that you can sin and God won't take notice. The sin of mankind was great. When God looks at the sin of humans, he says, that is a great offense to me, and it must be dealt with. God declared that he was sending judgment upon sin and sinners. The Bible has so many passages, Old and New Testament, that warns us of the coming judgment. But God also provides the message and the means of salvation. With the bad news of the gospel, that all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God, the good news is that in Jesus Christ we are saved. That we will be born again. Our sins will be forgiven. That there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In all of these events, the judgment of God is ignored. People were indifferent. And judgment was delayed until God saved those who would be saved. The wicked were judged and destroyed, and those who were heeding the warnings, those who had the grace of God and the mercy of God, the compassion of God upon them, were spared. What happened in Noah's day, what happened in Lot's day, will happen again when Christ returns. That's Jesus' point. And like we heard this morning, I remind you what Paul says in Romans. There is no condemnation, or there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have salvation in him. Judgment will not overtake you. You will be saved. Let's look at our second point. That is the focus on the coming of the Son of Man. We'll pick it up a little bit as we go through these last two points. Verses 31 through 33. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. You know, in this passage, Jesus speaks about the urgency to flee the coming judgment. That you have to be focused and not look back to the things of this world. That you have to have faith in God, faith in his Messiah, Jesus Christ, faith in the word of salvation that we see in Scripture. And Jesus says, when that day of judgment comes, you need to flee. Don't look back. Don't delay. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 18, Jesus says this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. He says, when that time of judgment comes, run for the hills. Find shelter. Get out of the way of danger and don't delay. Don't go back into your house. Don't go back to the fields. Get out of town. Christ also said in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. A little different here. One speaks about judgment. One speaks about plowing, but the message is the same. If you're going to plow your fields, you want straight rows to plant the seed and to grow the crops. If you're plowing and you take your eyes off of what's ahead of you and you look behind, you're going to have these really messed up, crooked rows. No farmer would do that. Jesus says the way that you would plow with your focus straight ahead so you can have the harvest is the way you need to be committed to Christ. You put your hand to the plow of discipleship and you press forward. You don't look back. You don't look back to the things of this world. In fact, we are reminded from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Listen, you cannot follow God and have your eyes on glory and look back to the world and desire it. Then you have your motives and your affections and your commitments split, divided. You can't have that. I mean, to put it in a contemporary and relational example here, that's like husband, your wife saying, you're my husband, but I want someone on the side as well. And I could be committed to both. Or your husband saying, hey, honey, I love you and I'm married to you, but I want her as well. And I love you both and I'm committed to both. Who in their right mind would stand for that? God says, if you're committed to me, you're committed to me only. If you want to be in my kingdom, you don't love the things of this world. You press forward and you don't look back. Going back to Genesis, Genesis 19, verses 24 through 29. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife, meaning Lot's wife, from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. She was basically disintegrated. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and set Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. See, Lot and his daughters were saved, but Lot's wife forfeited her soul, forfeited her body and her soul. Why? Because she loved Sodom and Gomorrah more than she loved the salvation of her own soul. She was not only willing, but she looked back and said, in so many words, we can assume from her actions, I'm going to miss this place. I love this place. Isn't there some other way other than destroying it? I don't want to leave all of this behind. My friends, my possessions, my house, my car, everything I have. And she looks back and loses everything. It's a reminder to us that people do not seek God. God seeks out people to be saved. Listen, even Lot had to be dragged out of the city. He was delaying. So the angels took him by the hand and pulled him out and said, we got to go. And that's because of the compassion of God. We need to understand nobody wants to be saved. By nature, we are rebels. Again, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, as it was upon Noah when he finds favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see, when God calls people to be saved, when he warns them of the judgment, he says, look to my son, Jesus Christ. He's the one who will save you. He's the ark of salvation. There's no condemnation in him. And that's why we as his followers, we as the children of God, disciples of Christ, have been given the ministry of reconciliation, where we go out to people and say, we know what's coming. We know your spiritual condition before God. You're on your way to condemnation, as I was as well. But you can be saved. You can have hope. and reconciliation and assurance and peace and joy. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's why Jesus says these three powerful words in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. I hope you never read these words again and just gloss over them. But when you hear that, you stop and think of the importance of how a person can love the world and gain everything in the world and lose their soul. That's exactly what she did. Let's look at the separation at the coming of the Son of Man as we wrap up Luke 17. You know, this last characteristic is, I'm sure, very shocking to many people. The fact that not everyone is accepted by Jesus Christ. Not everyone will make it to heaven. But there's going to be a great separation between those who are His and those who are not. And He is going to be the one doing the separating. Verse 34 says, I tell you, on that night there will be two in bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, Where, Lord? And he said to them, Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Listen, when you read the pages of Scripture, when you pay attention to what the Word of God says, you cannot deny that there are only two categories of people in this world. Those who are right with God through Jesus Christ and those who are not. There's all sorts of religions, all sorts of views, worldviews, ideas, whatever it might be. We're divided because of our wealth. We're divided because of our education, social status, color of our skin, whatever it might be. But when God looks at the world, He sees two groups of people. Those who are right with Him through Christ and those who are not. And that is it. You know, when you look at this division of people, the Bible uses contrasting terms. There are the sheep and the goats. There are the wheat and the tares, the righteous and the unrighteous. And Christ says that when He returns, they will be separated into two groups. But until that day, everything's kind of commingled. It's mixed together. I wish I could tell you this morning that I have 100% confidence that everybody in this room is right with God through Jesus Christ. But I will not deceive myself to think that. Because the reality is there are probably people in this room today where if you die today, you would wake up in condemnation. Because many are called, few are chosen. That road to salvation is narrow and there are few who pass through that gate. But the road to judgment is broad, it's wide, and many are led to destruction. So what are the odds that everyone in this room are saved? Slim to none. But I can't look at you and say who is and who isn't. I have no idea. Because I can't see your hearts. There's nothing that you wear visibly. There's nothing, you know, tattooed on your forehead, no indicating mark on your flesh that says you belong to Christ and you don't. I don't know. Christ knows. But we as His disciples have no idea. But one day, everyone will know. Everyone will know who belongs to Him and who does not. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said this. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore again, then the tares also, or became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. From our perspective, we have no idea. We know there are tares among the wheat. We know there are goats among the sheep. But we don't know who they are. But even though Christ does, He's delaying the separation. Why? So there can be more people saved. more can be added to the flock of God. More wheat can grow. In His mercy and His grace and His patience, He is delaying the separation. But make no mistake that when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Listen, when we go back to Luke 9, or 17, this is exactly what Christ is talking about. He doesn't talk about sheep and goats and wheat and tares, but there's a great separation. On that night, there will be two in bed, one's taken, one's left. Two grinding in the same place, one taken, one left. Two in the field, one taken, one left. That means the people that are around you, the people that we see here today, if Christ came today for His church, some would be gone, some of you would still be sitting here. And then you would be like the people who are in the ark or who missed that boat. This is what He was talking about. This was not a lie. This was not some kind of self-deception. And it is going to happen. But people don't want to believe that Jesus would do such a thing. They want to believe that God is love. Well, God is love. He's a very loving God. In fact, His love is perfect. But in their minds, there's no room, there's no place for separation or condemnation. Because sinful people want a God made in their own image. Sinful people want a God who thinks the way they think. They want a God who's non-confrontational. They want a God who doesn't speak anything against anyone. They don't want a God or a Savior who's holy and just and jealous and a judge and righteous and separating and exclusive. They want inclusive. But Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. He didn't say, you can choose Buddha. You can choose, you know, Vishnu or New Age or whatever it is. You want to go to heaven, you come through Christ and Christ alone. Every other religion, every other belief will lead you straight to condemnation. Now, He's all these things, holy and just and jealous and a judge and righteous and exclusive and separating, but He's also loving. He's also patient. And He's good. He's gracious and forgiving and merciful and kind. And we see that with the accounts of Noah and Lot. Noah wasn't a perfect man who deserved to be saved. Lot was a man who hesitated when judgment came. But God in His grace and mercy saved them. So that means of those of us who are in this room this morning who are saved, guess what? We don't deserve salvation either. There's not a day that I live where I'm not reminded that I do not deserve salvation. I have it because God is gracious. I have it because Christ is kind and merciful and loving and patient. And that He went to the cross on my behalf so that I would not suffer condemnation. Don't ever deceive yourself into thinking that you're worthy of heaven. You're not. Everyone is worthy of hell. So when we have salvation, we have that assurance, and we look at those who don't have it, we should never have a self-righteous attitude and think we're better than they are. The only reason we're different is because of the compassion of God. And we have been given the message, the responsibility to say, you can have that compassion as well. You can have that salvation. You can have that reconciliation with God. You can escape the floodwaters of judgment. You can escape the fire that, you know, came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Let's look at this last statement that Jesus made as we close this morning. After hearing all of this, disciples asked a question. Well, where, Lord? Meaning, where's the separation going to take place? And Jesus said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. There is no time to look at all the different ideas of what commentators think this means. But I think the most biblically accurate understanding is that Christ is referring to a time when, if you turn to Revelation 19, look at verses 11 through 21. This is the last passage for the morning. When Jesus mentions vultures, We need to understand these vultures are very specific types of birds. They are birds of prey. They feast on carrion, the rotting corpses of dead animals, carcasses. Vultures are not, you know, little beautiful songbirds. They're not pets. That's not what they are. Where vultures are, there is death. And that's the idea here. That there is a time coming when there is going to be a great separation that results in death physically and spiritually. And there will be no mistaking that the separation has taken place. Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head there are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performs the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse," that is Jesus Christ, "and all the birds were filled with their flesh." I would be surprised if Christ was not looking into the future at that event. And said, so you want to know when the separation takes place? It takes place when I come again, and it's going to be worldwide. People are going to be judged, and they're going to be condemned. They are going to die physically and spiritually. People don't like to hear this kind of message. The past few weeks that I've been going through Luke 17 and 2 Peter 3, I thought, man, you guys must be getting tired of fire and brimstone. But listen, it's not my choice. It's what the text demands that I preach. Because we go chapter and verse. I could be one of those pastors who say, you know what? That's a little too much judgment. I'm going to throw something happy in there. I would be mishandling God's word and lying to you. The happy is this. You don't have to experience this. You can have full assurance that you are right with God through Jesus Christ. That you will not be one of the people who are slain with the sword, cast into the lake of fire. You will not be the one standing and the other one is taken. That you can have full assurance that there is no condemnation for you if you are in Jesus Christ. So as we wrap up Luke 17 this morning and as I close in prayer, that is my prayer for you. Two groups in this room. Some of you need salvation. Some of you need to be right with God. And I pray this morning that God will do that work in your heart and your mind, soften your heart and open your mind to see Christ as the Messiah. That you will believe in his work on your behalf, that you will accept that. You will humble yourselves and say, I need this salvation. You don't have to use eloquent words. You don't even have to say it out loud. God knows the intention of your heart. You pray to him, even silently, and he will save you. For those of you who are fellow believers in Jesus Christ, don't lose hope in this fallen world. When you look around and you see sin spreading like wildfire, understand this, Christ is coming again. And until he does, we live in a manner that's worthy of his calling, and we beg people to be reconciled with him so they will not face judgment. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this opportunity. Thank you as we come to the end of Luke 17. I pray, Lord, that I have been clear, that I have been accurate, that we have received your word as your words, not my words, not the agenda of man, but just what you intend for us to understand. Father, I pray for those who need salvation that you would do a great work in their lives today, that they would recognize their sin, they would understand more than ever that judgment is coming, but they would also understand that all they have to do is call out to you, to call upon Christ, and they will be saved. Father, for those of us who are disciples of Christ, I pray that you give us a greater desire to live holy lives so that we will be salt and light in this world, that we will be bold in our proclamation of the gospel and not just focus on the good news or the bad news, but give a well-balanced gospel to let people know that there is sin, there is judgment coming, but that they can be right with you through your Son. Father, I pray this morning that we would continue to think about these things and apply them to our lives, and that most of all, you would be glorified through us. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.